Amen. As you're finding your seat, if you would, take your Bible. Let's turn together to Psalm 132, where we are continuing our study in the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 132, we're picking back up. We left off last week with 131. We're going to next week spend time considering the resurrection together. And then Chris, Lord willing, will preach for us Psalm 133, and Ronnie will close out with 134. So we are in that last stretch of the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 132, you find it in your copy of God's Word, and follow along as I read for us this morning. A Song of Ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we have heard of it in Ephrathah. We have found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. But on him, his crown will shine. This is the word of the Lord. We are so thankful for his word this morning. Ronnie mentioned it recently. I think it was last week. It may have been before that. But he mentioned that he's had trouble sleeping before. I wonder if you've ever had a sleepless night. I know I have had sleepless nights many times. And it seems to be more as I age. I don't know if that's a feature or a bug, but I don't like it. And I don't know if it's peculiar to preachers or if you all experience this too. I am not a fan. There are many nights when I find myself doing all the right things, following the little script that you're supposed to follow to have your best sleep ever, right? And I do all those things. I turn my phone off. I put it in another room. I drink water. I even take one of those little melatonin things and like, okay, now we're going to sleep. And for whatever reason, at 2 or 3 in the morning, I wake like the sun has come up. Like I just awake, and there I am, awake. Sometimes maybe one of my children is on my heart, and I'll begin to pray, Lord, would you please bless them and keep them and watch over them? I'll offer it to God and try to go back to sleep. Sometimes it's one of you. Maybe one of you is on my heart. I'll pray, Lord, would you please watch over your flock? Would you please bless them and keep them? Would you be merciful to them and watch over them? Sometimes there's a challenging situation here, maybe involving families or someone who is sowing discord in our midst. And I'll pray, Lord, save them. Lord, keep them. God, watch over them or protect our church from them. I wonder if you've ever had a sleepless night. One thing that's come to me as I've thought a little bit about this, trying to think of my own heart and do a little bit of the work that I think would be appropriate to such a situation. As I catch back up on my sleep and I begin to think a little bit more clearly, I wonder, do my sleepless nights say anything to me about who I'm trusting? I wonder that sometimes. Are there parts of my heart where the serpent's lie is still at work saying things like, you really can't trust God? I wonder if you have any of those places left in your heart. I think our text this morning is intended to remind God's people, much as last week's text did, that you can trust God. You can trust Him. Last week, Psalm 131 was a very short, very direct, very sweet, and poignant reminder that we can trust God. Our souls can be quieted before Him. And this week, Psalm 132 gives us a much longer explanation and reminder of the very same truth. You can trust God. I need that kind of reminder. Do you? I really do need to be reminded. I heard that reminder last week, sitting here with you. And yet, here I am with a heart that wanders off into fears and doubts. Do you ever feel that way? Have you experienced that? Do you need a reminder like this? It is kind of God to bring us to this point in His Word, to remind me that He is a good King who knows how to take care of His people. And that He is in full control over all things. I'm probably going to need to hear that again soon, too. Well, Psalm 132 is actually the longest of the Psalms of Ascents. It's 3 times longer than most and 6 times longer than last week's, for those of you who are keeping score. This psalm deals with God's eternal covenant with David. The psalm type, most scholars say, would be like a royal psalm. It's in the Psalms of Ascents, but it deals with the kingship. But it's also a psalm of petition. There's request language in here. The author is not given to us in the text. It seems to be related to David's reign. It could have been he or his son Solomon or someone within one of their reigns that could have written it. The psalm is the starting point, as I mentioned, of the last triad. We've sort of seen these come in waves of three. Psalm 132, 133, and 134 close it out. And this is a psalm that was frequently sung as the Israelites would make their way back for festivals again, and particularly the festival of booths, the festival of tabernacles, the feast of tabernacles. They would sing this particular song frequently then. As the pilgrims were coming into the city, they would often be inside the city grounds and then make their way toward the temple, and it feels like we've gone even closer to the temple as we have language of God's presence and the Ark of the Covenant presented to us. Well, as we work through the text this morning, I want to use 3 very familiar questions that if you need kind of hooks to hang your study of the Bible on, these are helpful questions as you work through any text to interrogate the text and to consider what God is saying authoritatively to us here. One, the first question we're going to ask this morning is, what is this text saying? I think the language may seem a little unfamiliar to some since there's so much discussion of God's presence, particularly related to David's reign. What is the text saying? What does it mean? We're going to pull the theology out and look at it. And then, how do we apply it? Why does it matter? So those 3 movements will be how we work our way through. What is the text saying? What does it mean? And why does it matter for us? Well, let's dive in. The topic of this psalm, as I mentioned, is that God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. That is who He is. And there are few things that are taught in the Scriptures about God that are more central to His self-revelation to His people of who He is than this. God is faithful to His Word, His oath, His promise, and His covenant. God never fails. And that's a powerful topic. One that gets right at the very nature of the character of God and begins to already poke at my heart and maybe yours as well. Is He faithful? Can I trust Him? Well, the structure of this psalm, how is it arranged? This is fascinating to me. Remember that we do confess here that the Bible is God's authoritative, infallible, inerrant word, and that these words are what inform us. We don't come and tell this word what it means. We seek that God would tell us what His word means. And so these sentences, these paragraphs, they've been written and preserved and given to us by God so that we might know Him. Now, the thing we've got in front of us is a psalm. It is a psalm. It's a song. It's ancient Hebrew poetry. poetry. That's the format, the form that it takes. And it's arranged in line and verse. It intends to speak expressively to us in a way that could be sung and maybe even remembered and brought to heart. This particular poem is made up almost, not entirely, but almost entirely of repetitive lines that sort of intensify each other. It's static parallelism, or sometimes what's called synonymous parallelism. Nearly every verse is a couplet. It's not rhyme for us as much, but it is in meaning. That's sort of a little bit about the form. And there are two big stanzas of this particular song, two big stanzas that are made up of about four lines or four verses in between, or four groupings of verses, if that helps. The first stanza is verses 1 through 10. Very conveniently, my Bible actually turns the page right there, so it's very easy to study in that way. But the first 10 verses go together as a stanza, and then 11 through 18 are the second stanza. And the interesting thing is, if you were to break up the two stanzas, they actually go parallel to each other. So if you took those two big chunks and laid them side by side, the truths that are communicated as you go down correspond across the way. And so we have four big truths that are mentioned there. As I mentioned, inside each stanza, there's four groups. In the first stanza, we see this: David's prayer of commitment in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 8 show us a prayer of remembrance of God's presence. It's all about God's presence. Verse 9, it's a prayer for the priest and the people. And verse 10 is a prayer for the king. And then the second stanzas, we see that God responds to that prayer. It's answers that go across to each one of those prayer of request. Verses 11 and 12, God's commitment to David. Not David's commitment to God, but God's commitment to David. Verses 13 and 14, God's promise of his presence. Verses 15 and 16, God's promise to bless the priests and the people. Verses 17 and 18, God's commitment to rule through David's promised son. Well, that's a little bit about the structure, and I think that the structure actually sets you up to think God is a God who answers prayer. We have that first stanza that just shows these pleas, and that second stanza that directly relates to God's answering of those cries to him. So let's take a run through these verses. We're gonna work our way through there. I'm going to try to not linger too long at any point, but there are 18 verses. So we'll just work our way straight through there, looking at trying to help us understand what's going on here for those for all of us, since we don't spend a lot of time just considering the setting of the Davidic covenant. This may help us some. Well, it was the first word that we find there is remember, O Lord, in David's favor in verse 1. When we see the word remember in the Bible, I hope you never ever worry that God has somehow forgotten. That is not what the word remember in the Bible ever means. It doesn't mean, God, did you forget? It doesn't mean that. In fact, it is a call to act. It is, God, you have said these things and we know you are faithful. So God, would you remember the things you have promised and act upon them? Follow through with what you have promised to us. Think of Noah in the ark, and God remembered him, and then the waters began to subside. This happens throughout Scripture, that when God remembers, God acts. He doesn't just need his memory jogged. It's asking him to continue being faithful to the things that he's promised. Well, remember what? Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endures. What are those hardships exactly? Well, there's a lot of discussion around what kind of hardships did David experience. And you know from his life that he certainly had his fair share of hardships throughout his life. Maybe this was the years of torments and trials before he was anointed king, as he was on the run and living in caves. Maybe it was his battles against the Philistines. Maybe it was moving the ark to Jerusalem. You remember that awful incident with the presumption of Uzzah? Maybe it was the torment that David felt even as king, trying to prepare a place for the ark, longing that he would be involved in that somehow and gathering all the materials that might be used. We don't know exactly what the hardships were, but we know that the psalmist is calling them to mind. God, remember, David loved you, and he was willing to suffer and struggle because of that love. Remember, verse 2, how he swore. This is David's oath or his vow. Remember how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And this particular vow, they're going to give us the words, and this is the only place that it's recorded in these exact words, but the incident itself is recorded for you twice, at least, in Scripture, in 1 Chronicles 13, and in 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7, that whole incident of the moving of the ark out of where it was, back into Jerusalem, or into Jerusalem for a place to dwell. It seems to me to be referring to the time when David ordered the ark to be moved from Kiriath Jearim into the city of Jerusalem. So here's this oath that is given, and the oath is this: I will not enter my house, or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And you remember the events surrounding this incident where David realizes that the Ark of the Covenant is in a field, that it is living out in wild places, and he has built a palace of cedar for himself, and he is surrounded by luxury and opulence, and the very symbol of God's presence is in a 400-year-old tent, tattered and torn. And he says, that's not right. This is not right. Something has to be done. We have to find a remedy to this. So our psalm opens calling to mind this scenario, David's heart longing to see the Lord's presence glorified, longing to see God honored rightly, how he suffered and endured and then promised and vowed to God that this is what he wanted to do. And of course, this was a task given primarily to his son, but our psalm is calling to mind the heart of the one who longed for the presence of the Lord to be glorified. He calls him the mighty one of Jacob, both in verse 2 and verse 5. That's a phrase only used 5 times in the Old Testament, twice here in this passage. It's not all that common, but it's calling to mind that God is a God who's made promises to people before David. Before David got on the scene, there were already promises established to Israel through the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, summarizing in that one name all of the people of God through the ages. God, you are a God who has made promises, O mighty one. We want to glorify and honor you. In verses 6 through 8, that's the first section right there where we see David is having this prayer of commitment. In verses 6 through 8, you see, there's a prayer of remembrance of God's presence. It says, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. So there's this search for going on throughout Israel. It's the we. It's this big corporate. We're looking for where we can find the ark and how we can bring it to where it belongs. And so all of this discussion has worked its way across all of the cities. It's specifically about the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. You see that if you look into verse 8. Arise, and O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. And you remember the Ark of the Covenant. I know that we probably live in a time when we are more influenced by what has happened in movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark and such, when we think about the Ark of the Covenant. But don't think just of historic relics. Think instead that this is the place that God chose to make a visible place on earth where the people of Israel could experience his presence. From between the wings of those cherubim, the very presence of God would be seen and known. It would ascend there in the Holy of Holies. It would be established not as a place to hide God's presence, but as a place to reveal God's glory. The Ark of the Covenant pictured for Israel, God is with us. He is with us. And so it's so vital that as we see David saying we need a place to put the Ark of the Covenant, he's not talking about a box. He's talking about the very glory of the Lord. Lord, you are not being glorified as you ought to be. The very thing that you've given us, the very place that you've called us to see you and know you, is languishing. Oh God, we long that you would be glorified. This is the very same ark that was captured by the Philistines and it was then taken to the temple of Dagon. And if you don't know that story, go read your Bible. right? So this is in 1 Samuel 5. You want to see the story of the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God bringing the foolishness of idolatry down on its literal knees and breaking it to pieces. God's glory was pictured in the Ark. His presence was symbolized by the Ark. It's not just a box. It's not just a relic. It's not just a religious emblem. It is meant to call to mind that God has chosen to dwell with his people. He has chosen to be merciful to them. David's prayer in verse 7 makes it really plain. He wants the people to see the glory of God on display and worship him rightly. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Oh God, we want you to be glorified. When God's people are aware of God's presence, they always are compelled to worship. We see from verse 8, as I mentioned, that this is a call to God. Oh Lord, you've got to do this. Go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. In verse 9, we see the prayer for the priests and the people. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. It's a petition on behalf of those who would represent God and all of God's people. Oh Lord, let their clothes be like your holiness. Let them reflect your goodness everywhere. Let them be covered over in such a way that we would see your glory when we look at them. Those who are tasked to speak of you, let them be filled with your holiness and your righteousness. And let all of God's people, let all that love you be filled with your happiness, oh God. What a prayer. What a prayer. Moving quickly so that we can continue on and then draw truth out of it. Verse 10, you see the prayer for the king and for the sake of your servant David. This is obviously a reference to the king, whether it is David in that moment or the representative of David in a succeeding generation. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Literally, Messiah. Your chosen one, your anointed one. See that word, those two words there, and think Messiah, the one that you've called. In this instance, it is likely referring to the king himself, whoever was on the throne at the time of this psalm. Don't turn your face away from the one that you've chosen to rule on your behalf. Don't turn your face away from. So it's a prayer for the king. Now, I told you this first set of verses, this first stanza is a petition, it's a plea. And then if you look over into the next stanza, you get the answers given to you. So look with me at verses 11 and 12, and you see that God commits himself to David. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath. Now think on this, because in verse 2 we saw that David swore an oath to the Lord, and now we find in verse 11 that the Lord swore to David a sure oath. Now, pause, time out. Does God need to make promises out loud? Like, does he need to swear by something? Does he need to say, I promise I'm going to do this in order to stay true to his word? He does not have to do that, right? Because everything he says, he does. That's exactly what, that's who he is. But it is as if the psalmist wants to call that to mind by saying, look, David made a promise, but God made a promise too. And you can already see the contrast coming. Right? You can see that David, a fallen man, and his sons, they're going to struggle to keep that promise. But God will always keep his promises. When God speaks, it comes to pass. And the psalmist is wanting us to emphasize the surety of God's promises. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. This is God responding, saying, you can really trust me. You actually can trust me. I don't turn back from my promises. Now, weary Christian, this may be where you just need to push pause and consider for just a second. God does not turn back from his promises. Not one promise, not one promise will be left unfulfilled. God never, ever, ever turns back on his promises. That may be something that you, weary Christian, need to meditate on today. We're going to get to the fulfillment of all of these things. There's, I was talking with a brother earlier before the service. It's hard not to do like Spurgeon and go straight to Jesus from the start of this psalm. But for you to see the glories of it, we're going to spend a lot of time in Israel before we get there. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. God is faithful. And you know that because you see the cross. Because of what Ronnie's going to preach on next week, you are sure. You don't have questions. You don't have to wonder, is God faithful? That is answered. Now, God's promise here in this text has to do with David and his sons. So he swears this oath to David. One of the sons of your body, that's the more literal translation, or the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your body that comes from you, one of your lineage, you should already be starting to think about the lineage of the Lord Jesus when you hear these things. One of your lineage, somebody from your line, is going to be set on your throne. And then in verse 12, you do see a conditional statement, don't you? There's a condition. If your sons keep my covenant, and they're going to struggle to do that, and they're not going to be able to do that, and that's sort of the point, is that someone has to come to keep the covenant. A son has to be given to keep the covenant. There's got to be a better son to keep the covenant. But if you keep the covenant, he says, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, and then there's this little sweet note, that I shall teach them. Oh, friends, I'm getting a little worked up, but I can already hear the New Testament or the New Covenant promises rumbling in the background. Who's going to teach them? God himself is going to teach them. You can hear the prophet Jeremiah. You can hear the prophet singing to you that God is going to do something to give new hearts, to give a law that stays inside of you, to teach you so that you don't even have to be taught. If your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. God makes the promise that one from your line is going to be a king that will be established forever, that his throne will be eternal, that there will be a son from your line that will be the one who will be the king forever. There's a problem. Y'all, his sons can't do that. And neither can you. You've got a problem right out of the gate. Abraham couldn't. Isaac couldn't. Jacob couldn't. Moses couldn't. Joshua couldn't. You can't. I can't. The if-then breaks us. God's got to do something for us. He's going to have to keep the very promise that he's making and the conditions of the promise as well. He is going to have to establish a son. He is going to have to establish a king. He is going to have to be obedient on our behalf. So the result is that God himself is going to be their teacher. And God's first response is this. It's his commitment and his promise to David. Next, in verses 13 through 15, we see in the second set of verses in this stanza, 13 and 14, really, God responds to David's longing to see a place where God's glory and presence would dwell in the ark. So he says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." I hope you've remembered as we've come through this Zion language that that's speaking both of a physical city in this time and of God's city forever, God's people. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. There's going to be a city established where that ark and God's presence can rest. But even that is a sign and a symbol of a deeper and longer kind of presence. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I just can't not. I'm going to get to it all in order. But his presence is going to dwell with his people forever. How's that going to happen? His son is going to die on behalf of his people, representing his people. His son is going to obey on behalf of his people. His son is going to make for himself a body that is going to be like a city where his people will dwell. And in that body, the very Spirit of God will take up residence and dwell permanently within their midst. He will not be separated by veils. He will not be separated by curtains. It won't be in the Holy of Holies. We will be brought into the Holy of Holies, and God's Spirit will be put in us as an eternal deposit inside of us, so that we have God's very dwelling in us. God chose Zion. Here, this city as the picture. The temple is going to be built as the earthly reflection of God's presence with his people. And so it's going to be in one sense that Zion is going to be a picture of God ruling the world from that holy city. Look at verses 15 through 16. God promised not only, God didn't just answer the promise for his presence to be known, but God answers this promise to bless the priests and the people. What's the expected result of God's presence being there? What's the answer coming? I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints with shouts of joy. God is absolutely going to do what he says. He is going to bring provision. He's going to bring sustenance. He's going to bring joy and satisfaction and salvation to his people, because that's what his presence does. The people of God are satisfied with God's good provision. He provides something for them that sustains them. Just hear Jesus' words. I am the bread of life. I have water that you don't know about. I will sustain you. I will satisfy you. God's representatives here, the priests, are clothed. They're covered with the salvation that God provides. All the saints, all the ones made holy by God are filled with the joy of God and shouting, amen. That's what the presence of God to bless does among God's people. Satisfaction, salvation, shouts of joy. Well, then in this final little section of verse 17 and 18, God's commitment to rule through David's promised son. And if you can hear these last two verses and not run straight to Jesus, you're doing it wrong. God is going to establish a horn, symbol of power, of strength, of might, of rule, of authority. God is going to establish a horn that's going to sprout for David. So somewhere there's going to be, and that sprouting language, you can't help but think of the shoot coming out of Jesse's stump. You can't help but think of all of the promises that are going to be made about who Jesus is through the prophets. But God is going to establish a horn to sprout from David. And that horn is going to be like a vine or a branch coming through David's line, and that sounds so familiar to us. And it's going to be like a lamp or a light for his anointed, for Messiah. It's going to be like a lamp, and the Jews were pointing, thinking probably of the sacred light in the tent of the tabernacle. There were lights there. It was a symbol of God's presence with them when that light would burn. It's so clear, but I can't help but just walk past this verse without pointing us to Jesus' very words during the Feast of Tabernacles, when he himself stood up and declared before them all, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there's this authority coming from the line of David. There is this lamp of light being shown to his anointed. Or from his anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. So not only has God provided clothing and salvation and righteousness for his people, but those who hate the Lord and who rebel against the Lord will find themselves clothed with their own shame and disgrace. It's a statement of judgment and warning. But not so the son of David. No, that son is going to have a crown that's going to shine abroad. His rule, his authority, his crown is going to shine. It's going to be expansive in righteousness as a king. Well, now we've sort of walked all the way through all 18 of those verses. So if you tapped out somewhere in there, was like, you know, I want to stay with you, Matt, I really do, but this is tough. This is tough slogging. Let's talk about, let's think together. What does that mean? What does all that mean for us? What theological truths are intending to be seen here? We need to do the work about thinking about what all of this means, what concepts are being presented to us in these Psalms. And if we had to mark out theological points involved in this text, I want to point you, there's several, but I want to point you to three that I really want you to consider. One is God's presence, another is God's promise, and another is God's plan of redemption. I think we see those here. God's presence. I think we see that all over this psalm. This psalm calls to mind the presence of God in the ark, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And from Eden to the New Jerusalem, God is going to dwell with his people. The Bible is in one sense a story of God making a way for his people to dwell with him, coming to them to dwell. This is one of the meta themes of the entire Bible. And the question that's behind that is, how can people like us ever expect to dwell with God? How could people like us, who have thought lives like we have, whose eyes and hands and ears don't love the Lord our God completely, and certainly don't love our neighbors as ourselves, how could we expect anything but wrath if we experience the presence of God? How's that going to happen? That's the question behind that. And so when you see God's presence there, you're in the back of your mind, you're going, that could be a very bad thing if God were to come just in wrath and answer their sins. So then how sweet is it that God makes a way for his people to dwell with him in blessing? By his grace and his mercy, he has made a way for his presence to be known and seen. His presence comes to them. There are some theologians who've said the story of religion is man trying to find a way to God. But the story of Christianity is God making his way to man. God finding men and women. The difference between the gospel and religion in this sense, if you want to use that word that way, kind of outward signs of religion are our attempts to claw our way toward God. The gospel says you can't do that. He has to come to you and rescue you. And so we see God's presence here in this psalm. The ark is the picture of it. The tabernacle is the picture of it. The temple is the picture of it. God's presence is the only way that David's sons that were going to follow him, his sons, God's presence is the only way that they're ever going to know joy and salvation. God's presence is needed and necessary, and his presence is found in one and only one place. All those symbols and signs, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, they're all pointing like arrows to one place. We saw this together when we started the Gospel of John. Do you remember how the Gospel of John opens? Around verse 9, it says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The very glory of God put on skin, tabernacled among us. The presence of God dwelt with us. Immanuel, God with us. That's what the word means. God came to us to dwell. Because you can't get to God on your own. So the presence of God wasn't hiding. It wasn't delayed. It came at just the right moment for you and for me. God's presence is known through Jesus alone. So now you don't have to go to some geographic place. You can today, right where you are, know God's presence through Christ and only through Christ. His Spirit will take up residence in you as his very temple today. We see God's presence. There's so much more there. We're going to ask some questions about that in a second. But also we see God's promise in this psalm. I think we see God's promises. He made promises in the garden. He made promises to Noah. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made promises to all of Israel at Sinai. He made promises to David that are emphasized in this very text. In the prophets, we see that there's going to come a time when all those promises are going to be fulfilled, and a new promise that fills up all of those promises is going to be known. It's not just another promise in a line, but it's the fulfillment of every promise that has come. So that this book has a yes to every promise in it, and that is found in one place. Paul gives it to us when he speaks to Corinth. For all the promises of God, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That's Jesus. That is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. Jesus is the fulfillment of every promise of God, which presents you and me with an astounding truth this morning. God has kept and is keeping every single promise in this book. Not one promise is going down as missed or failed. Everyone is yes, and it's all yes in Jesus. He bought it with His perfect life, with His sacrificial death, so that anyone who hopes in Him receives God's yes to every promise. God has kept His promise for a true and faithful son that's going to sit on the throne, hasn't He? He's kept that promise. He's kept His promise that there would be a king who would rule over His people. He's kept the promise that His presence would be known. It is indeed a sure oath. God keeps every promise, friends. There's a third theological truth that I want us to draw out of this text, and then we're going to ask some more pointed questions for application. The third theological truth that I want to pull out here is God's plan of redemption. So God is a God who keeps promises, and that matters to us. In our text, we see that God's ultimate purpose and His ultimate promise is to redeem His people. And He's been working from the very beginning to accomplish exactly that. And you are on that timeline. Knoxville's not forgotten. Basswood is not forgotten. We're not an afterthought. God in Christ has come to redeem His people and keep every promise. God has remembered His people. God has remembered His promise to David. God has kept the oath that He swore. God, the mighty one of Jacob, has made Himself known. God Himself has been our righteousness and clothed us with righteousness. He gives us shouts of joy. He Himself is the one who has given us provision. He has given us bread. He has given us salvation. And He has caused us to shout for joy. How has He done all this? By redeeming us from the curse of the law. So God has fulfilled His plan of redemption. Jesus has come to dwell with us and to redeem us. And He is coming again. We've sung it several times this morning to bring that final judgment of all things as the authoritative one. God has redeemed His people. The Lord has brought salvation and joy to His people. Thanks be to God, He has redeemed His people. I hope you see at least some of what's happening theologically in this text, but a theologian doesn't stop there. So here's just a good practice for you. If your theology leaves you with better thoughts about God, you're not quite done yet. That's not what theology does. It doesn't just inform our minds. Theology changes and affects us. It deepens in us, not just our thoughts, but it affects our hearts, which affect our hands and our eyes and all that we do. Theology changes us when rightly understood. Theology always puts on skin when you are understanding correctly. It's got to get worked out of our hands and our eyes and our ears and our schedules. And until it does, we've not fully grasped what we've been told. So why does this psalm matter is an important question for us this morning. I think there are many reasons that this psalm matters. I'm going to focus on three. Here are three things that I want you to consider applying directly. The first is this: you can trust the Lord. The second is this: you need God's presence. And then I've got a question for you to close. Is Jesus your king? Let's consider that first application. You can trust the Lord. God is faithful to keep His promises. So where does that apply, guys? How about in the hospital room? How about in the homeschool? How about at work? How about in your car? How about when you feel very alone? How about when you wish everyone would leave you alone? God is faithful. He is true. He does not turn back on a promise. Everything he says in his word is true. Every promise is true. So you may be in a place like we've read before of waiting and watching like a watchman in the night, waiting for the morning to come. What do we do in those moments? We read, we sing, and we trust God's promises. Not one of them are going to go unanswered. Not one. So what does that mean? That means you can trust God with this government. That means you can trust the Lord with your family. That means you can trust the Lord with this church. We're not promising anybody a life without struggles or pains or trials or questions. No. God ordains those too, to draw us closer to Him. And He is right there with us when we are going through them, because God is a God who keeps His promises. Sister, brother, I don't want you for one second to allow the lie into our mind that God is in some way absent. He is not absent. He didn't disappear on us. He didn't leave us alone. He is right here with us, and He will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised it. So you can count on that. He is a God who keeps His promise. So then, if that's true, what area in your life this morning, what area in your life do you need to trust Him right now? Where in your heart is that serpent lie coming? You can't really trust God with this. You couldn't trust God with that. Friend, you can trust God. He keeps all of His promises. Do you need to trust that God knows your financial needs? Do you need to trust that God knows about your marriage or about your desire to marry? Do you need to trust that He has a better plan for your everlasting joy than the enemy does? You can trust the Lord. I want to just press that on you and encourage you to consider it. Second thing I want you to consider is this. You need God's presence. You need His presence. I wonder sometimes, would we even notice if God's presence was absent from our worship? Would we notice if He was absent from our gathering together? Or would we go about our routines just kind of out of rote habit and repetition and not even notice that God was nowhere to be found?
That's right.
What about in your family? Would you know if God was not present with you? Are you relying on your own strength so much that you wouldn't know if God was there or not? What about in your labors as you are working? Are you depending on the presence of God in your labors? So that even those labors that seem so mundane to you right now would be God glorifying because you're depending on His presence there. I think sometimes we fall prey to the misunderstanding that somehow God is just at church on Sunday. We'll just go there and see Him somehow. The Catechism says, where is God? And the answer is, God is everywhere. You need His presence. You need it. I wonder if we long for the presence of the Lord so much that His absence would be a fearful thought for us. David, in our psalm, he is longing for God's presence to have a place, to be seen and reverenced and honored and gloried. And I think we ought to long for an awareness of His presence at all times. He is present with us at all times. We ought to cry out to Him, Lord, Lord, give me eyes to see it. Give me a heart to be aware of Your presence, to revel in the fact that Your presence is with me by Your Spirit right now. Because the temple has come, the ark has come, the tabernacle has come. God, Your bread has come, the water of life has come. All the light is here. You are here. You have chosen to take up residence in me by Your Spirit so that I am promised with surety and without question that Your presence is always with me and will never leave me or forsake me. And if that is true, God, make me aware of it. God, teach me to stop relying on my own strength, but to long for your presence to be gloried and reverenced. Of course, I'm speaking of God's presence in a positive light, and I've mentioned it. But God's presence is not only in a positive light. He will come and be present to judge those who have rebelled against him, friends. Make no mistake, his presence as a consuming fire that will judge all sin and bring a right judgment to it. God cannot ignore the atrocities of sin in this world and still be good and be loving. He can't do that. Love does not overlook that kind of evil. He can't ignore it. So he is present to judge those who will love their sin and who will cling to it, and those who remain outside of Christ. We don't always see the full weight of that judgment in this life. It sometimes seems like evil is just getting away with it. The psalmist echoes that to us over and over. But God's presence to judge will come. So friends, I am urging you today with the most seriousness and earnestness that I know how, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ today. Know God's presence to bless and not his presence to judge. Now, how could you know that? Because his son has been judged in our place. That's what we sing about. Hallelujah, my Redeemer. My Redeemer and my King. Oh God, thank you for taking my judgment. It's deserved and you took it. Thank you, God. So I plead with you to flee to Christ, friends. The last thing I'll mention this morning is this. Is Jesus your King? Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in this psalm. So if you go through this psalm line by line and you're somewhere in the background, you're thinking, this is about Jesus. Ultimately, this whole psalm, line by line, points to Jesus. Their longings were fulfilled in Jesus. All of this psalm is pointed to him. Think of the words of Mary when she was told that she was going to receive Jesus as a baby. Mary says in Luke 1, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Because God is faithful to this promise. He keeps his word. He came in Christ and brought the sweet news, the good news of freedom to us. We have a king who will, his reign will have no end. God is completely faithful. Christ the King has come, and he has come both to save and to rule. Jesus is the Lord of our salvation, and he is the King of our joy. He has brought us to God, and he rules us as those who love God. As the people of the King, we are following him in obedience and having our hearts filled with joy. So I wonder, what are you saying to the promised King, the Son of David, this morning? What is your life saying? What are all your actions saying to the Son of David, the King, Jesus? Are you saying yes to his salvation and to his joy? Are you saying, I will rule myself, thank you? I wonder which of these applications might apply to you this morning. You can trust the Lord. You need God's presence. And Jesus is the King of both your salvation and of your joy. I couldn't help but note that on the church calendar, today is Palm Sunday. In John, when we went through that gospel, we read the passage in John 12 that said, the next day a large crowd had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. They said it right, if only they had meant it. So can I ask, you've said it and you've sung it this morning multiple times. Do you mean it? I hope that the next time you or I have a sleepless night. We might pull out some verses of this psalm, some of the promises here, and remember that God is faithful in every way, and He's faithful in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Well, Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your mercies to us in Christ. We do not deserve mercy. We do not deserve grace. We do not deserve Your presence, nor do we deserve You to keep any promise to us. In ourselves, we have said no to You in so many ways. And so, God, that You have been faithful and merciful and gracious to rebels like us is to us a wonder. But it is the sweetest news we've ever heard. God, we rejoice in this fact that our sins have been placed on Christ, our King, and that He has borne them fully, and that in Him we find the fullness of salvation, satisfaction, and joy. God, thank You for being a God who keeps all Your promises in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.